Good evening. If you have your Bibles, open to Philippians 2. As you know, we've been going through a series in Philippians, and Stephen King started us off, and then Rob Looper followed him, and now we're to Philippians chapter 2. And as Stephen kind of led us in that, he talked about how the Philippians were partnering in the gospel with Paul, and Paul was celebrating that. Paul was commending them for that. There was a lot of good things going on in the church at Philippi, but there seems to be one underlying issue that Paul is trying to get at in Philippians chapter 2. There's a problem that is potentially threatening the church's ability to advance and partner in the gospel with Paul. John Calvin said the most dangerous thing for the church is false teaching within. But then he gives the second most dangerous thing, and I'm going to tell you what that is after I tell you a couple stories. So my family and I were able to go on a family vacation to Disney World, kind of a rite of passage, I guess, if you have children. And my children were obviously really excited about that, except for the car ride. We had to drive 9 hours to Disney World, and we're on our way. We're probably halfway, a little over halfway in, and we get into Florida, and we're kind of somewhere in the middle of nowhere. We don't really know where we are. We're just not anywhere that we're familiar with. And all of a sudden, I hit a little piece of wood, and I hear this thump, 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 thump. And I knew exactly what happened. Something was on that wood that caught my tire, and it was just running with my tire. It was a nail, and immediately my car starts beeping at me and tells me my left front tire is running low, and I turn on the gauge and can see the PSI in my back left tire actually is going down 35, 34, 33, 32. And I look at Allison and I was like, we got to find an exit because we're in the middle of nowhere. I don't want to pull off the highway with two small kids. And I can see the exit about a half mile up and it's just counting down 29, 28, 27, 26. And I'm thinking, we're not going to make it. And so do I speed up? Do I slow down? If you slow down, you got a flat tire and that's even more dangerous. So we just kind of maintain the speed, 19, 18, 15, 14, 13, 10, 9. We hit the exit, the on-ramp or the off-ramp, and we're at about 8 PSI and we get off 3, 2, 1, pull into the gas station. Perfect timing. And I get out and I look back and it is all the way to the rim. And then a police car follows in behind us. And I thought, am I getting a ticket for a flat tire? I didn't know that was illegal. He gets out and he goes, hey, everything okay with you guys? And we said, well, we got a flat tire, hit something on the highway. And he goes, let me look at it. And he goes, oh, yep, you got a flat tire. He looks at it. And then he goes, well, it's 4:45 Friday afternoon. All the places around here pretty much close at 5 o'clock. And I said, I know, we're going to Disney World. I can't get there on my spare tire because it was a small spare tire that only gets you to the next gas station. And so he goes, well, let me see if I can help you. I'll call my buddy. He owns a car shop. Let me see if he'll stay open for a few minutes. I'm like, oh, Lord, thank you. You've sent this angel to rescue my family. And so, but then he jacks up our car. This police officer jacks up our car for us, takes our tire off, and then he puts that tire in his car, and he said, I don't want to get your luggage dirty and get all the tire stuff on it and ruin all your luggage, so I'll put it in my car. And then he puts on the spare tire, and I'm just amazed at the service of this police officer. And he goes, hey, I talked to my buddy. He's going to stay open for a few more minutes. I'm going to give you a police escort to this car shop. And I'm thinking, man, this is too good to be true. And I look at Allison, we're in the car and we are now driving on some back roads. And at some point we look at each other and we go, is this a trap? Like, this is the stuff that happens in movies where the police officer pulls over just in time, takes you somewhere to a warehouse. You think it's going to be helpful. And we go, no, I don't think it is. He had a registered car. He has a uniform. I think this is legit. But we don't have any choice. So we pull up to this maintenance shop and get out. And his friend was there. He plugs our tires, the back tire, puts it on for us, comes up to me and goes, that'll be $7. I'm like, this is amazing. $7? That's it? Can I give you 20? I mean, just take 20 for just your great service. He goes, no, $7. Well, then I go to the cop and I say, can I give you $40? Like, I need to pay somebody more than $7 for this service. Take your wife out to a date, do something. You've earned it. Thank you so much. And he goes, no, it was my pleasure to do that. And so I was just amazed. We were amazed. And so we're about 2 hours delayed to our kids' dream vacation. We get on the highway, but everybody's having a good attitude. We get on the highway, and I mean a minute after we get on the highway, I'm in the left-hand lane trying to speed up a little bit to get us there quicker, and I see this car just rearing down on me, and I get over just in time, and this car is probably going 120, 130 miles per hour and just flies past us. And then all of a sudden, I hear police sirens. One, two, three police officers, four police officers, five, six, seven, or eight police officers pass us going 120 miles per hour. And then about 3 minutes later, the traffic in front of us just comes to a dead stop. And so now we're delayed again. And we sit in that traffic for about an hour. We pull up and we realize this guy had hit the median, flipped several times. We didn't see the criminal, but the police were around his car on alert. And so we had this incredible experience. We get to Orlando late, and the hotel which we paid for gave away our hotel room, and so we had to find another hotel room, but that the Lord worked that out. But in all that, we were united as a family. We were bonded over that. We were on mission. We were ready to get to Disney World, and we were united. We were one. Well, on the way home, different story. We had two huge incidents that caused division and frustration in the Shaw family. Something that divided and fractured our whole car ride. And it wasn't a flat tire that almost killed us. It wasn't this high-speed chase where we literally, if we were 3 minutes ahead of time, we could have been killed there. It was much bigger than that. It was the corner of one of my daughter's blankets got on my other daughter's side of the car. And the wheels just came off. It was over. That's what ruined our car ride. That's what divided the Shaw family. And so our kids are arguing, getting mad. Me and Allison are jumping in going, hey, y'all calm down. Quit yelling at each other. And we're yelling at each other and yelling at them. And we just finally said, we just need to go in silence. Just another hour of silence. So everybody's silent. And we're all miserable, just so mad after our great vacation in Disney World. Well, then the second thing that happened, I said, do y'all want to go to Subway or Wendy's for lunch? And the wheels came off again. Of course, somebody goes Wendy's and somebody goes Subway, and Allison goes, why did you even ask? Why just go somewhere? What a small thing to ruin such a great experience. Small thing to damper this incredible experience we had as a family. The big obstacle didn't divide us at all, but the corner of one of my daughter's blankets being on someone else's side, where we're gonna eat, that's what divided us. Well, division can happen because of the smallest issues, and you probably guessed it. What did John Calvin say was the second most dangerous thing to happen in a church? It's division. It's dissension. It's when we put our eyes off of Christ and we turn in and on each other. And Paul is seeing something here that he's trying to head off in the church at Philippi. Let me tell you another story before we read the passage. So I've had the privilege of taking over 20 mission trips. And we've been to New York, to Fairfield, to Cherokee, to Yakima, Washington, Bay St. Louis, Jonestown, Mississippi, which, by the way, if somebody signs up to go to Jonestown, Mississippi, you know they're in it for the right reason, because there is no attraction to go to Jonestown, Mississippi. So that was a solid team. Jamaica, London, taking groups all over the world to serve the Lord. And we've experienced a lot of spiritual attacks and a lot of obstacles. Delayed flights, lost luggage, stolen rental car, which I'll tell you about that. It's a great story. Flat tires, change of plans, bad weather, sicknesses, allergic reactions to peanuts or butter that we had to take people to hospital, knocked out front teeth, all kinds of obstacles. And if you have kids or that are in the youth group or that are coming up, don't let that deter you. They've been great trips. Those things, they didn't all happen on one trip. That happened over 20 trips, okay? Just usually there's one big obstacle that Satan throws out there and says, let's see how you handle this. Well, the amazing thing is our team bonded and united around those struggles. But the worst mission trip we had was years ago. We had two of our mission trip members get very, very sour about the smallest little issue. And they began to tell somebody else about that issue who didn't even know about the issue and weren't even mad about it to begin with. But because these students were mad at it, now they're mad at it. And then they tell somebody and they get mad, and dissension happened on our team and it fractured us. From one little small issue, two students didn't handle very well. It was a small issue. See, Paul is concerned about this small issue that he's seeing in Philippi. He's already said that they're doing great things. They're advancing the gospel. They're partnering with Jesus. But he's concerned. He sees something here. We know that there's some division, small division. If you look at Philippians 4:2, he says, "I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord." So not to agree with each other. Rob pointed this out 2 weeks ago. Not to agree with each other, but just to agree with the Lord. And he doesn't call them out for, it's not heresy that they're, we don't know what it is, but it's a small issue. So we're not sure of all the details and the divisions that are welling up in Philippi, but it would appear that these aren't primary doctrines. They agree on the gospel. But more than likely, they're secondary issues. They're small issues. They're disagreements. He's concerned because he knows the danger, and he knows that Satan wants to take this great church and cause it to fail. He knows that division can ruin and damper all the good things that this church has going for it. And he knows that Satan, if Satan can have success and cause the church to turn on each other, then he wins a big victory because they turn away from their mission. And that's Satan's attack on the church. And it's a very dangerous but very successful attack. You see, disunity in the church doesn't just affect the individuals in the church. It affects the watching and waiting lost world around them who desperately need to hear the gospel, the good news, the story, the great story of how man was reconciled to God through Christ, the forgiveness of sins. And if we, the church, aren't showing this to each other, then how then should we show the world? And so Paul is making an appeal here in Philippians 2 to be unified because he knows that ultimately it's about the advancement of the gospel. And that's what he has a heart for. And so as we look at this passage, I would just challenge myself and all of us to search our own heart. Are we guilty of creating dissension, of causing fractures, of letting our preferences disrupt unity, of making a big deal about something that really shouldn't be a big deal? It's not the gospel. Not submitting to a decision that our leaders have made, or not forgiving a brother or sister in Christ. And so let's read Philippians 2. You're familiar with it. The Christ hymn is here in Philippians 5 through 11. But look at Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. It says this: "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen." So I want to point out, Paul gives us the motivation for unity in the first verse, and then this appeal to be unified. And then how do we attain and maintain unity? What are the steps that we take to attain it and maintain it? And then what's our model for unity? So look at verse 1. "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." Paul uses a pretty interesting word here. It's "if." And it makes it sound like he's going, well, if you are in Christ, if you have the Spirit. And that's not what Paul is trying to get across. They would know what he's trying to do. He's using a literary tool to make a point. We do this all the time. Allison and I try to go on a date night every Thursday night. We love to go out to eat, and our kids have a babysitter, and we go out to eat. And Allison grew up in Vestavia, went to Vestavia High School, and I think this is a Vestavia thing. If you go to Vestavia or live in Vestavia, maybe you disagree, but all the people I know from Vestavia love Mexican food, and it's usually between El Poblano and Sol Azteca. That's the, Allison likes them all. She doesn't care, either one. And when we're on our date, she has said this before, if you really love me, you'll take me to Mexican. Now, what she's really saying is, since you love me. She's just using a literary tool to make her point, and that's all Paul's doing. You could, instead of if, you could say, since there's any comfort from love, since there's participation in the Spirit, since there's affection and sympathy, since there's encouragement for those in Christ. He's making a point. He gives us four if statements to say, if you have these things, then you should do this. And so these are the motivators for unity. So let's take a few minutes just to look at those. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if you are in Christ, you should be encouraged. Church at Philippi, Briarwood, believers. If you are in Christ, you should be encouraged. Why? Because of all the benefits you have in Christ. Ephesians 1, I love the whole book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1 says that those who are in Christ have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Think about that. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I don't even know what that fully means, but he begins to tell us in Ephesians what that means, and we can kind of grasp it. We're chosen. We've been adopted and we're children of God. We've been redeemed. We've been forgiven. We've received God's grace, which has been lavished upon us. We have the peace of God and we have peace with God, of God. We have been given the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. We've been given an inheritance. We have the hope of heaven. These things, if we're in Christ, should encourage us. So what he's telling the church at Philippi, since you are in Christ, you should be encouraged. And guess what? All of you are in Christ. You have this mutual encouragement that you share, and that should motivate you to get over yourself and be united around the blessings of Christ. Second thing, if there's any comfort in love, or since there's comfort in love, knowing that we are loved by God himself, we can't even fathom that. That he loved us so much that even while we were sinners, he demonstrated his love, that Christ died for us. That nothing can break his love. Romans tells us that there's nothing that can separate us from his love. Ephesians 3, Paul prays that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding, that surpasses knowledge. This love gives us great comfort. It just, to know your love, loved is just comforting. But to know your love by God gives us the greatest comfort there is. And he says, you at Philippi, you all have experienced the love of God, and that should motivate you to love each other with that love and be united and quit thinking about yourself. The third one, if there's any participation in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is what he's talking about. They are united together in the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, sister and brothers in Christ, and they've experienced these blessings of Christ because they have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. And it's the Spirit who lives in them, who's opened up their eyes, opens up our eyes and ears so that we can understand the gospel. What a blessing to have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. And he's saying, if you share that Spirit, all of you, Church of Philippi, Briarwood, you share that Spirit, and that should motivate you to be united. And then the last one, if or since there's affection and sympathy, some translations say compassion and mercy. He's appealing to their heart. He's saying, God has had great compassion on you. And if you have and you share of any of that type of compassion, then you should be compassionate to one another. I love that word compassion. It means a sick feeling in your stomach. When Jesus was looking over on the mountain, he was looking at the lost. He said, they are like sheep without a shepherd. And it says he was filled with compassion. Just a sick feeling in his stomach, a sadness in his stomach because they were lost. And you know, it's interesting. Jesus didn't run from them. He ran to them. And in our sin, Jesus doesn't run from us. His love motivates him to run to us. And in the same way, if we share in that love and we we share in that affection and that compassion, then we shouldn't run from each other. We should run to each other in unity. So those are four motivators for unity. Matthew Henry says this. He says, how cognate are these arguments? One would think them enough to tame the most fierce and hardest heart. Well, there's a lot of hard hearts in the church. And when we think about these four motivators, it begins to soften our hearts. And bitterness can sneak in. We've all struggled with that. And just being so upset about something that's really not something we should be that upset about. And he says, these will unharden the hardest hearts. And so Paul's addressing the heart. If you're bitter, frustrated, divided about small issues, we remember the grandness of the blessings we have in Christ. Well, then in verse two, so those are the motivators. Then what's Paul's appeal? Paul is appealing to the church for something. It's unity, right? So look at verse two. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So Paul is leaning on to a really personal thing here. He's going, if you want, I'm joyful over you. I'm proud of you, church at Philippi. But if you want to complete my joy, be of one mind. Be of the same spirit. Be of full accord. And we use that language as well, don't we? When your kids, maybe they do something you're really proud of, they clean their room, and you might say, you know, it'd really make me proud if you'd clean your bathroom too. And mine usually don't, but they know that'll make me more proud. Or if you would be nice to your siblings, that would really complete my joy. It would make me more proud. And that's what Paul's saying. If you want to really make me proud, do away with these divisions that are creeping up within. Do it for me. Do it for the Lord, first of all, but do it for me. All the work and toil I put into this church, complete my joy by not allowing Satan to divide it, is what he is saying. And so he appeals to unity here. Complete my joy, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He's saying, be one, sameness, together, having the same mindset. The same mind is being like-minded, setting your mind on the same thing. MacArthur says this in his commentary. He says, Paul is not talking here about a doctrine or moral standard in this context. He says, he is in this context talking about being of the same mind. He says, means to actively strive to achieve common understanding and a genuine agreement. That's what he means. It's pretty simple. And then he says, have the same love. That's the agape love, this selfless, sacrificial love that Christ had for us. He's saying, share that love. Have that same love that Christ had for you, for each other, and then for the lost. And then be of full accord. When Rob Looper preached, he preached through the last part of Philippians 1. And there it says that the challenge is that they are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And Rob gave a great explanation of that. He said, that literally means one soul soldiering together for the gospel. That as a church, we're to be one soul, arm to arm, soldiering together, locked arms, side by side, as one for the gospel. It's similar to an orchestra. Lots of parts, but if they have the same song and they're on the same page, they play in harmony. And that's what Paul wants for the church at Philippi. And what he was seeing is they were a little bit out of tune because they got their eyes off the mission. So thirdly, how do we attain that unity and maintain that unity? And it's really simple. Y'all probably use verses 3 and 4 with your own kids, with your family. It's a great verse. But bottom line is Paul is dealing with selfishness and self-centeredness. Back to my car ride, we were thinking of ourselves. My blanket being on your side is my daughter thinking of only her. I want to go to Subway, not Wendy's. I just want to go where I want to go. And so Paul here tells us the cause of this disunity. Look in verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. He says, do not do this, because this causes disunity, fractures. When you are selfish and you do things out of selfish ambition or conceit, He's saying, don't live as if the world revolves around you. Do not think of yourself first. Quit putting your desires, your opinions, and your needs over everyone else. D.L. Moody says, selfishness is tearing others down, and vain conceit is when we build ourselves up. And Paul is saying, this can't happen. And then he gives us the cure. So he gives us the cause and the cure. Look back in verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but instead, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. We don't need to complicate this. This is a very simple point. Don't be selfish. Be humble. Don't be prideful. Be humble. Don't think of yourself first. Think of others first. Put others and their interest above your own. Matthew Henry sums up this section. He says, Paul presses them to be like-minded and lowly-minded. I think that's a great summary of that. Like-minded and lowly-minded. There's a family in our church. They may be here tonight, but I love this. They would talk about being in the Philippians 2 club in their family. And when their kids would get in arguments, they would say, hey, remember, we're in the Philippians 2 club. Which, what does that mean? We count others more significant than ourselves. You're in that club. Did you count your brother or sister more significant than you with that action? Well, Briarwood, we're in the Philippians 2 club. That's what we are in. Philippi was in the Philippians 2 club. That's what Paul is saying. And the bottom line is the cure for division and disunity in the church at Philippi was putting on humility. John MacArthur says this, to insist on one's own way in such small things is sinful because it senselessly divides believers. To humbly defer to one another on secondary issues is a mark of spiritual strength, not of spiritual weakness. That is so true, but it is so hard to do, to take my eyes off of myself. And something that I'm really zealous about that is a small issue, it's hard to also be humble about. And that's what Paul is calling us to do. And so what does that look like in the church? It can be smaller fractures. It can be bigger fractures. It's not dealing with a situation or disagreement in the right way, in the godly way. It's having a critical spirit. You know, after COVID, there was so much of this critical spirit. I want to be critical about everything. I'm frustrated. I'm mad. I disagree about everything. And we're called to be critical thinking. We want to look at things. How can we make them better? But what the Bible says we can't have is a critical spirit. We're just critical about everything, negative about everything. Complaining when we make preferences primary issues, like our music, our style, non-doctrinal decisions, when we gossip and slander, when we hear that something's happened and then we go, instead of going to that person, we go to somebody else and then we get them involved in the situation when it's really none of their business. And even worse, when we put it on Instagram or Facebook and we tell the whole world instead of dealing with it with the people that it really, they're really part of the problem. When we don't submit to one another, to the leadership of the church. Or maybe we submit, but begrudgingly, and then we complain about it to others. There's this rule, and, you know, I submit to it, but I don't like it. You know, my kids do that a lot. I told one of my daughters years ago to go put up her shoes, and she said, I'll put up my shoes. And she stomped up the stairs. She threw her shoes in the closet, and she said, I put up my shoes. Did she obey me? Technically, yes, you could argue that. But did she honor me? She did not. And the Bible tells us we should honor our leaders, not just submit to them and obey them, but we honor them. And that means we submit with a gracious heart and a thankful heart. The opposite of humility is pride. Humility seeks the interests of others where pride seeks our own interest. Humility forgives where pride holds on. Humility serves whereas pride seeks to be served. Humility is when we focus our eyes on ourselves and on everyone else. And pride is when we just focus our eyes on ourselves. Humility is knowing how much we need grace because of our shortcomings. And we have a lot of them. I know I do. But pride sheds no grace on other people's shortcomings. Humility is when we think our way is maybe not the best way. And we look at others and we listen to others. Whereas pride only wants its own way. You know, we take membership vows. Vow number 5. do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to promote its purity and peace? This is an important issue. And we vow before the Lord and before each other that we will pursue peace and purity. Why? Because if we don't, the gospel moving forward is at stake. Well, in closing, what's the model? That's easy. It's Jesus. The perfect model of humility. He's the perfect model of humility. It says this in verse 6, or verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. See, we are to have the mind of Christ, the thinking of Christ. He demonstrated the ultimate act of humility by leaving his fellowship with the Father, by taking on human form and taking on betrayal, grief, sorrow, persecution, and ultimately death. Isaiah 53 is about the servant, Jesus. And it says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we esteemed him not. That's the humility of Christ. That's what Paul is pointing us to follow. This is how Jesus showed humility, by putting us first. Jesus lived out verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. And what was the outcome of Jesus' humility? The gospel was advanced and God was glorified. Look at verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What's at stake for Philippi if they don't fight for unity? Well, it's that what was happening, the advancing of the gospel that Paul commended him for, would be paralyzed. And Paul sees that and he's appealing to them, be unified. This is a big deal. Sinclair Ferguson says this, disunity always has the effect of turning a Christian fellowship in on itself, wasting energy on itself. When we devour ourselves in that way, we have little energy to be a shining light and preserving salt in a needy world. How many of us get so bent out of shape about the corner of a blanket? And we let that paralyze us and our relationships from sharing the gospel. It fractures us. When we could go and say, you know what? It's the corner of a blanket. It's Subway versus Wendy's. Does it really matter in the kingdom? And we were to say, you know what? I'm going to listen to others and I'm going to put others before ourselves. And this can happen to us. And we at Briarwood have great theology and we have a great heritage, but we have a great enemy too, that is always attacking, and he wants us to turn in on ourselves, to take our eyes off the mission. But you know what? We also have a great Savior who gave us every spiritual blessing, who gives us the Holy Spirit, who convicts us, who when we turn our eyes on each other, hopefully there's conviction to say, no, I need to turn my eyes on the Lord Jesus. And we have these motivators to live for him. Satan would have us turn on each other in the face of battle, but the Lord calls us to be united so we can advance the gospel. One soul united, soldiering forward for the sake of the gospel, for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word that is so rich. And Lord, it is living and it's active and it's like a double-edged sword. Lord, it convicts us, but at the same time, it encourages us. It reminds us that we are adored, that we are loved, that we are redeemed, that we are forgiven. But then, Lord, it motivates us to live a life for your glory, to love one another, and to love you for the sake of the gospel. And so pray that we at Briarwood would keep our eyes on our mission. We would love one another. And you told your disciples, they will know you are my disciples by the way you love one another. That our witness here would not be tarnished, that Satan would not have his way and would turn us on each other. But Lord, we would serve each other. We would treat each other more significant than ourselves. We would follow the model of Christ, and that we would advance the gospel here at Briarwood for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.